reading this evening will come from Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 18. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 18. I'll be reading from the ESV version. And when a great crowd was gathered, and people from the town and after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others there are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not know, or that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soul, they are those who hearing the word, hold it fast and in honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it up on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away."
It certainly is a pleasure to be here with you this evening. I've been looking forward to coming and being with you. I think this is the first time, and I'm sure my wife will correct me later if I'm wrong, I think this is the first time I've had the whole family here at church at Auburn ever. I graduated here in 94, and the experience I had here for the 4 years I was here was just an unbelievable time of spiritual growth, and I think about how much has changed in my life since then. I've got a wife and 3 kids, kids that want to go to Auburn someday, and you know, who knows what will happen there, but it's just great to be back, and I appreciate everyone here. I see some faces I know, most of you I don't know, but I hope I get to meet especially the college students that are going to the devotion tonight and get to know you a little better. I must say that we're here visiting with the Dombowskis, who went to church with us for several years at Embry Hills. And we're desperately hoping they'll come back someday, but we're so thankful that they're here. I know that they mean a lot to y'all, and I know that they're going to be a great asset and are a great asset to the work here. I have been reading a book for the last few weeks, written by David Kinnaman, who is the president of the Barna Group. Have you ever heard of religious surveys being done? A lot of them are done by Barna. And he has written a couple of books here recently. One you may have heard of is called Unchristian, where it looks at attitudes among young people who are not Christians about, you know, what do they think about Christianity and Christians in particular. Well, this book that he finished last year is about why young people are leaving the faith. They have done extensive, thousands and thousands of surveys and personal interviews with young people 18 to 29 years old, and just basically tried to understand why are young people leaving church or leaving the faith. 61%, according to their surveys, of those 18 to 29 have dropped out of church after going regularly growing up. In fact, the highest concentration of each age group going to church are those over 70 and those under 20. And so the highest age group that's in church right now among, and we're talking about people in the religious world in general, Protestant, Catholic, but of all those who claim to be Christians, some of the highest numbers are those in their teen years. And yet the lowest numbers are found among those in their 20s. And so there's just a sharp drop-off. And we've seen this in the last several generations, going back to the boomers. But there's just a pronounced drop-off that's occurring in the religious world at large among young people. 41% went through a period of significant doubt, where they had questions about their faith. And then 35% went through a period when they felt like rejecting their parents' faith altogether. Not just failing to go to church or being unfaithful in their attendance, but just thinking, I don't believe what my parents taught me at all. And he describes three different categories of those who have left the faith. And they're somewhat different. I think it's interesting, just for your sake, to hear how he describes these. He uses kind of biblical terms, but not really biblical definitions. He uses nomads, prodigals, and exiles. Nomads, this is a type of faith journey in which a person wanders or drifts from active involvement with a church or faith community. Nomads typically think of themselves as Christian, but they try new faith experiences or practices, or allow their faith to become disconnected from spiritual priorities. And so these are people who are not unreligious or unspiritual. They may go off into some other kind of faith, some Buddhist or Muslim or some other kind of spirituality they'll try out, or they would still say that they're kind of sort of Christians, but they're not active anymore. They're not going to church. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not praying anymore. And so there's a disconnection there. He writes in the book, at some point during their teen or young adult years, nomads disengage from attending church or significantly distance themselves from the Christian community. They demonstrate an up-and-down, hit-or-miss faith like Katy Perry and Stephen Colbert, who put their faith on the shelf for a time. Most, however, do not discard it entirely. And you may have read about Katy Perry. She came from a deeply religious family. I think her father was a preacher, or still is a preacher in an Assembly of God, very conservative. And yet, she's just not really engaged in her faith, obviously, anymore. And if you were to ask her, well, what do you think about Jesus, or even what do you think about Christianity, she would probably say that she has a high regard for both, but she doesn't consider herself really an active and isn't really an active member in the Christian faith anymore. And there's a lot of people like that. You probably know some young people right off the top of your head that would describe them. Not necessarily they're atheists, they don't believe in God anymore, or have rejected completely the idea of Jesus or faith in Him, or have a negative attitude toward you, that you still go to church and you're still actively involved. In fact, they would encourage you to do that, and yet they just don't see themselves as a part of being a Christian anymore. So they're kind of nomads, they're kind of lost out there. Prodigals, though, are a little different. He says this is a faith journey in which a person gives up on their faith, on the faith of their childhood. That is someone who describes himself or herself as an ex-Christian. He says many prodigals are quite nuanced and logical in their reasons for disengagement. Most are more defined by and committed to their distance from Christianity than they are to their current spiritual perspectives, if they have taken up a different faith. In other words, one of the identity-shaping characteristics of prodigals is that they say they are no longer Christians. And so this is the more typical idea of what we think of when we think of someone leaving the faith. Someone who's just rejected Christ. I don't believe in God. I'm through with Christianity. Perhaps because of what they've been taught, or because certain questions that they had growing up just never were answered sufficiently, or because they had some really negative experience in their family or in their church. They've just given up on the Lord. They have rejected Him. And so that's prodigals. But there's a third group that I thought was very interesting. And that's exiles. And he describes this as a faith journey in which a person feels stuck between the comfortable, predictable world of church and the, quote, real world they feel called to influence. Often there's a disconnect between their calling or professional interest and their understanding of their Christian faith. While the journeys of prodigals and nomads occur during any kind of cultural setting, exiles are most common during periods of profound cultural, spiritual, and technological change. These are people who have taken up certain professions. They've gotten into the entertainment industry. They've gotten into the scientific community in some way. They're teaching at Auburn or some academic institution like that. And they can't see the carryover from their faith to their vocation. And they don't feel like the church really adequately prepares or trains them or helps them figure out what that connection is. They know that there's a connection, and they haven't rejected Christianity. In fact, they probably still go to church, but they don't feel like they belong in either world. They don't feel like they belong in church. They don't feel like they belong out in the world. They're kind of exiles in between the two. And so I think that's interesting just to say that dropouts are not all the same. In fact, if you were to take any one of these categories, if you were to personally go and talk with each person and say, well, why don't you go to church anymore? You'd come up with 100 different answers if you talked to 100 different people. And so the problem is not so simple. And yet I believe that the solution is. What I want to talk to you about tonight is not what the church should be doing to help bring young people who have lost their faith back. And I'm not really talking to parents now and saying, although there's some application here that I hope you'll make, I'm not talking to parents and saying, how can you prepare your children so that they will not leave the faith? Actually, the lesson tonight, oh wait, let me get through this, is really to young people and anybody, not just young people, but anybody who is struggling with your faith. I think we all go through periods of our life, certainly the young adult phase where we're leaving home and we're trying to figure out our way. That's a very critical time. But there's lots of seasons in our life where we go through struggles. Either because of something going on in our work life, our vocation. It could be after marriage or after having children or after children leave the nest. There are different times in our life where we kind of reevaluate where we are and who we are and struggle with faith during those transition periods of life. And what I want to say tonight, based on the scripture reading the brother just read from the parable of the sower, is that if Jesus were standing up here tonight and addressing this issue, I believe he would tell us the parable of the sower, and he would give us the admonitions that have to do with our personal responsibility. There is a responsibility of the elders here to shepherd the flock, but the lesson tonight is not about them. There's a responsibility for parents to prepare their children, but the lesson tonight is not about them either. When you look at the parable of the sower and what Jesus had to say, he is clearly putting the responsibility in this setting on the hearer himself. And so what I want to talk about is what you can do to take ownership of your spiritual growth by the grace of God. But how by God's grace and through this book right here, through the seed, which is the Word of God, you can, as a young person or as an old person or wherever you are in your life, choose to have faith in God that is grounded in something that is real and something that will withstand the storms and the trials of life. Whatever transitions that you go through in life, the answer is right here. And so I want to talk about some ways that you can do that wherever you are in your life. Let me say, first of all, that we need to recognize at the very most basic level the source of spiritual growth. And Jesus is very clear in saying that the seed is the Word of God. Now, if we were to go down here to the College of Agriculture at Auburn and talk to some of the scientists and professors there, the scholars, the experts on how to grow things, they could tell you hundreds of different ways to produce a good crop. But there isn't a single person there who can tell you how to grow something without a seed. Think about that. I mean, we can sit here and get into very nuanced details about how to go about the process of growing spiritually. And there's a lot of good things that we could say. I mean, we could talk about prayer. We could talk about our relationships. We could talk about the various habits and disciplines that we have as Christians, as children of God. But when it comes down to it, we've got to recognize where the source of growth comes from. The source is the Word of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul went to the city of Corinth and he preached the gospel. He planted the seed. And then Apollos came later, and as a preacher of the gospel, as an evangelist, he continued to water so that the seed might grow. But Paul realized that they weren't the source of growth. It's not about preachers. It's not even about elders. It's God who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Peter said, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And so let's just talk very basically about what this means to you and me. What this means is we need to take this book seriously. And we need to be reading it every single day. If there's anyone in this audience tonight that is not reading your Bible every day, you are neglecting your spiritual growth. I mean, I don't know how else to put that. But if you're not actively involved in planting this seed in your heart on a daily basis, I'm not just talking about coming to church on Sunday. That's not enough. But actively every day involved in study. I mean, you need to get your Bible lesson. I hope you do that. I hope that you at least read through whatever text you're studying. We had a great class. Rusty taught for us this morning on Galatians. You need to become an expert in Galatians if you're in that class. You need to come to class prepared to teach the class. Read Galatians every day. That's not that long. 6 chapters or whatever you're studying for your class. Become an expert in that. It's not just about the teacher or the preacher or the elder spoon-feeding you these things. You've got to take the seed, which is the Word of God, and learn on your own and take this seriously. You're not at home anymore. Your parents aren't just going to give you the answers. You've got to figure these things out on your own by reading what the Word of God says. The more and more I look at the parable of the sower, I realize it's not about preaching. The parable of the sower is about hearing and our personal responsibility to receive the Word of God. But next we need to see our responsibility to hear. He talks about 4 different soils in which the seed is planted. He talks about the ones on the path. He says the ones on the path or the hard ground are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Then he talks about the stony ground. He says the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Then he talks about the thorny soil. He says, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. I like that. As they go on their way, they go about life. Life happens. We get busy, and we don't have time for it. And so we neglect the Word of God, and what happens? We don't bear fruit. But then finally he says, for the good soil, they are those who, hearing the Word, hold it fast. Really important to emphasize that phrase. They hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. I think what Jesus is showing here is that the responsibility for spiritual growth is on you. God has done His part. The seed is available. What is assumed in all of these cases is that the preacher or the teacher or the parent is doing their part. Did you notice that? That's what all those four soils had in common. Look again. The ones along the path are those who have heard. They heard the Word. It's not that they didn't have opportunity to hear. They heard the Word. What about the ones on the rock? They are those who, when they hear the Word, those who fell among the thorns are those who hear. And then that which fell on the good soil are those who, hearing the Word. You notice the constant? My kids just got finished with some science projects. And in a science experiment, you have constants and you have variables, right? Well, what's the constant in each one of these cases? The constant is the Word of God. And so this parable, once again, it's not about preaching. Yeah, there's a lot that Jesus has to say about our responsibility to teach and to disciple and to share the message with others. There's a lot the Word of God has to say to parents about our responsibility to teach and raise our, train our children in the Word of God. But that's not what this parable is about. What's assumed in this parable is that each group received the Word of God. And you're receiving it right now. You're hearing the Word of God. You heard it this morning. I assume you were here on Wednesday night. You heard it. I assume that many of the young people here, you grew up in Christian homes where you heard the Word of God. That's not what this parable is about. The parable is about how you're going to receive it. Are you going to be like the hard ground, just stubborn? You know what Jesus is saying to you, but you're not going to apply it. You know intellectually what this Word, what the seed is saying to you in your life, but you've made a decision that you're not going to give in. That you're going to live your life the way you want to. Is that where you are? Or maybe you're the stony soil, where you have a joy and an exuberance about your life in Christ, and you have every intention of growing, but you're not doing the things necessary to dig your roots in deep. And what happens? Well, it's fine as long as you're at Auburn and you're surrounded with all of your friends and everything is good in your life. But what happens when times are tough? And all of a sudden, you don't have your friends around you. You don't have your support group. You don't have people to encourage you to walk in your faith. Mom and Dad aren't there. Larry isn't there. Walker isn't there. We're not there to hold your hand and help you through that trial. What happens if you don't dig your roots deep down into the Word of God? Fall away. Whose fault is that? Is it your parents' fault? Is it Larry's fault? Walker's fault? No, Jesus is saying it's your fault. You've got the responsibility to dig your roots down in deep. And then talk about 21st century America. By the time you get to the thorny ground, that's describing us, isn't it? Why don't we read our Bibles? Because as we go on our way, well, we've got that test coming up this week, and we've got that deadline at work, and we've got all these responsibilities with our kids. We're trying to run them from one thing to another, and we're just too busy. We've got all these cares and worries and pleasures of life that choke out the Word. Whose fault is that if we don't bear fruit? Don't blame the church. Don't blame your parents. The only person you can look at is yourself. We've got to hold fast the Word in an honest and good heart. That's why Jesus said, and this should be ringing in our ears as we leave tonight, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I've told you. Now it's up to you to receive this Word. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Jesus understood what his audience was all about. If Jesus were standing up here tonight, he would know, looking around, that there are some people that don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. And that's why he says at the end of this, take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. What he's talking about is opportunities to hear more, to grow. If you don't receive what has been given to you, what's going to happen? Well, the devil's going to come and take it away. Or things in life are just going to get too busy and crowd out the Word of God, and you won't have further opportunities. Eventually, you'll be one of those nomads, or you'll be one of those prodigals, or you'll be one of those exiles, that you're just disconnected. And the opportunities that you had were taken away. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. Don't take it for granted, in other words, is what Jesus is saying. Don't take anything for granted. And I can tell you from personal friendships in the past, thinking about those who were in this church, not in this building, but on College Street years ago. I don't know where they are. And the same thing's going to happen with this group. There's a lot of people 20 years from now that will be so far removed from Christ, you wouldn't even recognize that they ever believed in Christ. Life comes at you fast. Believe me, it happens. And it can happen to any of us. And so what Jesus says we need to be doing is bearing fruit. Bearing fruit with patience. That's a little phrase that Luke adds that Matthew and Mark don't add. But I think that's really critical, is that we see that this is something that takes effort. It's not something that just comes naturally. It doesn't come by osmosis, just by sitting in a pew or growing up in a good family. It's something that we have to work at. We've got to bear fruit with patience. And this whole parable is about fruit. That's how each one of these soils is evaluated in the end, is whether or not they bear fruit. There's four different soils, but really just two types of results. There's those who bear fruit and those who don't bear fruit. I mean, we can talk about nomads, we can talk about prodigals, exiles, whatever you want to call it. If we're not bearing fruit, that's how Jesus classifies us. We're either sheep or we're goats. We're either wheat or we're chaff. We're either bearing fruit or we're not bearing fruit. He says that those who are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, their fruit does not mature. You can see the fruit on the vine. You can see it. It's trying to come out. It's almost there. But when the vine dresser comes by, he says, that's not good enough. That's not what I wanted. The fruit is not what God, the Lord was looking for. But the good ground produces bearing fruit with patience. I like the parables that come after this that kind of tie in together. He swaps the analogy from talking about fruit to talking about light. But really it's the same thing. When Jesus says you are the light of the world, what's he talking about? He's talking about your life, your character, your walk. And so it's really the same thing when he says, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. What's he saying? What's the point of this? Well, he's saying nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. That's the same thing Jesus said in another context in chapter 12 of Luke about the Pharisees. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, they appear to have fruit, but it's not there. They appear to have a form of godliness, but it's all fake. And so Jesus says almost the same words about the Pharisees and a warning to his disciples, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. Nor is he saying these Pharisees can fool others, but they can't fool God, and eventually everyone else will know. And the same is true of you. I mean, I can fool you into thinking that I'm a real godly spiritual person because of what I'm doing right now, preaching from the Word of God. And you can fool me and fool the people around you and fool your parents back home or your wife or your husband or your children or your whoever. But eventually that's going to come out and be made known. And so he would say the same thing to us that he said to his disciples. Don't be like the Pharisees, just walking around pretending to be something that they're not. We've got to bear fruit. And so as we kind of think about what this lesson is saying to you and me. I want to give you some suggestions, some practical applications you can make in your life right now. And if you have an outline, you can fill this out for the applications at the end. And I hope that you'll take this home with you. And I hope that when you read the Word of God, you'll think about some of these things that we're talking about tonight. Because when you read the Word of God, it shouldn't just be an academic exercise or something you do just to get your lesson ready for Wednesday night. I hope that you go away from this lesson with the words of Jesus ringing in your ear. You've got to bear fruit. The Lord is looking for a harvest out of you, out of your life. And that's going to be determined by the way that you hear. So I want to suggest some ways that you can bear fruit in your life as you read and study God's Word. Let me say, first of all, we need to pray to God for a good heart. Pray to God for a good heart. That's a biblical prayer. We've been praying that a lot at Embry Hills because one of our members is down in Florida waiting for a heart transplant. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people stand up before us and pray, Lord, give Daniel a new heart. And every time I hear that prayer, I'm thinking about kind of the spiritual application because that's the kind of prayer we should pray. Be praying for ourselves. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. And that's a promise God has made to us, is to give us a new heart, to remove the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. And we need to be asking God, as we read, that's a good prayer before you read the Word of God, whenever your time of reading is. Begin with a prayer, Lord, help me to see. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Open up my ears. Overcome my stubborn heart. Anything that's resisting your word, the cares and pleasures of life, overcome that I might truly receive your word and bear fruit. But along with that, you need to be putting away certain things. And I would suggest that you put away all worldly entertainment. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see a couple of verses here. We're actually going to draw a couple of our applications from this passage. But 1 Peter chapter 2, right after he told us about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the living Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God, he says in verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Notice there's a negative and there's a positive here. He's saying you need to long for the spiritual milk, but before you do that, you need to get rid of certain things. James says, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, that we might receive with meekness the implanted word. We need to get rid of a lot of the things that we occupy our time with. And not just our time, but to fill our heads with. It's not just the time element that we're concerned about. You know, spending so much time on the computer, spending so much time in front of the TV, watching movies, listening to music, whatever it is. It's the quality of those things. The more garbage we put in our head, how does this word have any chance of producing anything good in us? We've got to eliminate all those things. And we need to evaluate our entertainment by a little higher standard than I think we sometimes do. I think sometimes we have the concept, well, as long as it doesn't have so many curse words in it, and as long as this movie doesn't have so many sex scenes or something like that, that we evaluate our entertainment solely in terms of those things. And those are important things. Don't get me wrong. We have no business filling our minds with that garbage. But that's not the only way we evaluate entertainment. We should be discerning enough to be looking at the world view of these things that we're listening to on the radio, these songs. What do they believe in? What are they promoting in even the commercials that we watch? Why are we so wrapped up in the world with these worldly concepts? Is it not because of all of this stuff we're putting into our heads? We need to be very discerning about our entertainment. And then develop a taste for God's Word. That's what he says. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. David said that the Word of God, the law of the Lord, Psalm 19, was sweeter than honey. That reading the Word of God to him was not just like a duty that he had to do. Well, I've got to check this off today. I've got to eat my vegetables. I've got to eat my Brussels sprouts. That's not the way he saw the Word of God. He saw that time that he had to think and to read and to meditate on the law of the Lord as sweet as honey. This is the dessert. This is the best part of my day. This is the best thing that I do. The most enjoyable thing that I do. And I recognize that it's not all that always that way. And really, I think Peter is assuming that. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've got to develop a taste for God's Word. And that can only happen when we spend time in it. Reading and studying for ourselves, not just being spoon-fed by others, but truly digging in, getting into the meat of God's Word. We've got to move past the milk. We've got to gnaw on some of those difficult things so that we can find the rich jewels and treasures that are there. It's like digging for gold. It's not easy. But once you find a gold nugget, man, that is the most wonderful thing. That's the way the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying it should be for us. We need to approach with a spirit of meekness. This goes along with our prayer for a new heart, a receptive heart. Receive with meekness, James 1 and verse 21, the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. If there is any stubbornness, unwillingness, and unyieldingness to God's Word, we need to get rid of that. And we need to put ourselves under the knife. A week and a half or so ago, and you can probably still hear this in my voice. This is not my normal speaking voice. It's very raspy because I've been struggling with bronchitis. But I didn't know I had bronchitis until I went to the doctor and he listened to my chest. And he asked me to cough and he said, man, you've got some serious stuff in your chest. And he gave me a breathing treatment and all of a sudden I could breathe. But I didn't know what my problem was until I went to the doctor and he diagnosed what I was dealing with. It may be that you find out someday that you've got some terrible pain in your back or somewhere else in your body and you don't know what it is. And so you go to the doctor and they do scans and they do MRIs and they eventually say, we think there's something bad in here, but we're not sure what it is, but it's important enough for us to put you under the knife and we're going to cut you open to find out what's in there. Do a biopsy. That's sometimes what's necessary. It's for us to go under the knife of the Word of God. That's what the Word of God does for us. It's like a surgeon's scalpel. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning, listen, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You think about it. A lot of times it's not just real obvious why we're unfruitful. I mean, we know we're not being fruitful. We know we keep succumbing to the same lust of the flesh. We know we have a hard time with anger or bitterness or sexual temptation or whatever it might be. We can't really diagnose, self-diagnose what the problem is. That's when you go to the doctor. And you say, I got this problem. What can I do about it? And he says, well, let's see what's going on. And so we read the Word of God and we study it and we open up our heart and say, Lord, open my mind, open my eyes. I don't want to just read about Peter's problems. I want to see my problems. I want to just see what the Israelites dealt with and their stuff. I want to see my stubbornness. We need to be looking at ourselves. This is like a mirror, looking in a mirror, the Word of God. That's what it does. And it's not always pretty. It's not supposed to be pretty. It's supposed to diagnose what's wrong in our life that we might bear fruit to God. And when we come to an area where the Lord says, hey, David, here's your problem right here. I don't need to go away from the Word of God and not do something about it. We need to apply immediately whatever we see wrong in our life. James says it's foolish for a man to look at his natural face in a mirror and say, wow, that's pretty bad, and then go away and not do anything about it. You're going to quickly forget what kind of man you were. When you open up the Word of God every morning or whenever your daily reading time is and you see something that needs to change, change it right then. And maybe that's something you need to do tonight. Maybe there's something in the message tonight or in Larry's message this morning or in your Bible class this morning that has pricked your heart and you think, man, that lesson was exactly for me. You nailed it. You stepped on my toes. If you don't do something about it, it's not going to do you any good. You need to go home tonight and wrestle with this thing and more further study. You need to get down on your knees and pray to God for help. You need to make resolutions in your heart that you're going to make a change, not sometime later, but right now. Not when it's more convenient. Not when you get through this tough stretch at work or at school or whatever it is going on in your life. You're going to make a change right now. Can you do that? Because that's the only way the Lord can do anything in your heart, is to apply these things immediately and meditate on God's Word. The blessed man described in Psalm 1 meditates on God's law day and night. It needs to be something you take with you as you walk by the way, as you lie down, as you sit down, as you rise up, as you go along the road in your car. I mean, you need to be in a constant communication with God, thinking about what God has said to you in His Word, and then responding in prayer or in action, showing to God the sincerity of your faith. But finally, you need to stretch yourself. Get out of your comfort zone and do those challenging things. Take some of the hard sayings of Jesus and revisit those things and say, you know what, I'm going to take this more seriously now. I do want to say one final thing, though, to the parents and teachers and anyone that wants to be an influence in a young person's life, because I think we're all kind of feeling at this time, I really want to help my children. I want to help these young people. I want to help whoever I can in their daily walk with the Lord. I want to share with you a couple of short little blurbs from the book I've been reading on why young people are leaving the faith, from a couple of young people speaking to the older people and saying, what we need from you is true commitment. I want you to listen to what these young people have to say. This first young man says, I have trouble reconciling the disconnect between what the church is saying and what its members are doing. In other words, we're sometimes hypocritical. I fail to understand the application when the church tells me to live in accordance with the Bible, but the scripture I see its members live by is titled, if I work hard, I'm entitled to whatever makes me happy. I understand the concept of providing for my family, but I'm disappointed when conversations about new granite countertops seem to carry more weight than those about following Christ. I see so much work for financial gain by both church members and churches themselves, and I don't think that is what I should be pursuing for the sake of Christ. If I can speak for my generation, we are presented with this dichotomy. Your hard work has afforded us incredible opportunities, while at the same time, your priorities and actions speak volumes. I become thoroughly convinced that having more of anything other than love for God and neighbor will leave me dissatisfied with my relationships and possessions. I wonder how radical the church would be if our actions spoke louder than our words and those actions reflected the greatest commandment. What can you do? Well, one young lady said this, I want you to be someone I want to grow up to be like. I want you to step up and live by the Bible's standards. I want you to be inexplicably generous, unbelievably faithful, and radically committed. I want you to be a noticeably better person than my humanist teacher, than my atheist doctor, than my Hindu next-door neighbor. I want you to sell all you have and give it to the poor. I want you to not worry about your health like you're afraid of dying. I want you to live like you actually believe in the God you preach about. I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be like Jesus. That's when I'll start listening. And that got my attention. Because oftentimes as a parent and as a preacher, I sometimes question whether I'm cool enough. I know I'm not cool with my kids. I know I'm not cool with most young people. But I don't think young people are looking for that. I don't think kids are wanting their parents necessarily to be cool. Although they probably wish we would dress a little better. I think what young people are looking for is true, authentic Christianity. They want people who are genuinely committed to Jesus Christ. And so that's my challenge to everybody, because we all have influence. You young people have influence on the other young people around you and the younger people below you. You parents have a tremendous responsibility. And I feel the weight of it growing heavier and heavier each year. I realize my kids are growing up, and I can't stop it. We need to be living desperately as if our lives depended on it, and they do, and other people's lives depend on it, exactly what is written in this book, and take it more seriously. And so I leave you with that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed how you hear. There's someone here tonight who is not a child of God, and you're ready to profess your faith in Jesus Christ and make a commitment to Him and to truly follow Him as He's called you to. This is the Lord's invitation, not my invitation or the church's invitation. The Lord is calling on you. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. If the Word has pricked your heart and you know what you need to do, either to become a Christian in repentance and faith and baptism, or coming back to the Lord in some way, if we can help you in praying for you publicly or privately, whatever we can do, don't leave tonight without making your life right with God. Why don't you come as we stand and sing.